Would remain standing and this morning, and thank you again, John. Read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now verses 20 through 25. Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, people by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, an outsider or unbelievers enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Father, for always for your word. And we give you praise, Lord, and always glory for all that you have done and will continue to do. Thank you, Lord, for your infallible and errant inspired word that is read. We also thank you, Lord, for your word that is about to be expounded, Lord, and preached. I pray again, God, that you'd help me, Lord, as your servant to your people, to rightly divide your word. The Lord, to use me to speak a word of wisdom and truth to your people. Lord, help us all to expand our knowledge. Lord, help your people to rightly receive your word, Father. And we know, Lord, that the purpose of this is so that you, God, through your Holy Spirit and the ministration of your word, that you build up your church, the people of God, this latter-day temple, God, that you are continuing to build. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, well, last Sunday we looked at the place of tongues. We've been dealing with the issue of tongues. We've been studying chapters 12, 13, and 14 all along. And last Sunday we looked at the placing of tongues. We asked the question, where do tongues rate in the hierarchy of gifts? And we found the tongues rated second to prophecy. Now, this was the opposite with the Church of Corinth. They looked at tongues as being primary, and then prophecy was second. But Paul makes it very clear that tongues are inferior or secondary to the gift of prophecy. Why? Well, Paul explained, and as I preached last Sunday and the Sunday before, is because tongues are for the building up, or as it's being used by the church, the building up of the Christian as opposed to the church. That's how tongues are being used. Paul says the reason why tongues are second to prophecy, because prophecy is not about building up the individual, but building up the church. So this is why, and in Paul's argument, tongues are second in position to prophecy. Secondly, in relationship with that, Paul tells us that tongues are second in position to prophecy, because tongues are unintelligible and prophecy is intelligible. If I spoke to you in tongues right now, and again, as you've been following along, tongues means a human language. It doesn't mean some language of the heavens or the language of angels. It's talking about a human language. If I spoke in a foreign language this morning to you, last week I gave the example of Russian, right? How many of you, again, speak Russian? Anyone? You would not understand a word that is coming out of my mouth. I have to be able to speak in such a way that you can understand, in our case, is English. And I do that because I want you to understand. It's intelligible, and that builds you up. Tongues, as Paul says, is inferior to prophecy, because unlike prophecy, which was preaching, in this context, by prophets, just like I'm doing right now, unlike prophecy that was in the language, which is Koine Greek, tongues were not that. Tongues were in a language that was unknown. And the only way that somebody could know that language if there was an interpreter there that was present. We'll find out next week as I'm preaching. Paul says if the interpreter is not there, then to keep quiet. And another reason why Paul says that tongues is inferior to prophecy, because as tongues were being used, it was all emotional hype. It was emotionalism as opposed to the brain and to the mind. And Paul says when you engage with prophecy, you're engaging the mind as opposed to tongues were just gibberish, emotional gibberish that no one was getting anything out of, as opposed to just an emotional high. Well, that's from the first installment of my teaching. That was under Building Up the Church, Part 2. Now today, I've got Part 2, as you're looking at, Building Up the Church, Part 2. And this morning, we're going to be addressing, finally, the purpose of tongues. Okay? I believe that the text that we just read is really the heart of chapters 12, 13, and 14. I think this is really Paul's point. The reason why Paul brings up spiritual gifts, the reason why Paul talks about action, love in action. We've been dealing with chapters 12, 13, and 14 for quite a while, but the reason we've been dealing with it is because of this. This is Paul's real crux of his argument, and the argument is dealing with the issue of tongues. What is the purpose of tongues? Why did God give the church tongues? Now, we have to understand that Paul in chapter 14 deals with tongues for two reasons. One, to dispel the pagan counterfeit gift of tongues that had infiltrated the church. And I could spend a long time on this, but I'll be going over ground that we've already gone over. Okay, I don't want to beat a dead horse, right? I had a guy in my previous church says, Carl, you definitely know how to take a nail and beat it over and over again. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. If I continued to do that today, that wouldn't be so good. I've already gone through that. So the main reason Paul did that is, one, to dispel the counterfeit tongues and its misuse. But Paul wrote chapter 14 also for a second reason. And this is the purpose of my sermon this morning. Paul wrote chapters 14, specifically verses 20 through 25, to underwrite the true gift of tongues. Paul, as he says, spoke in tongues. So Paul affirms speaking in tongues. The true gift of tongues, Paul teaches us, must operate in the right context for the right purpose. So, here it is. What is the overall purpose of tongues? Why did God give the early church tongues? Okay? This is the heart of Paul's message. Now, before I give you Paul's argument, his purpose of tongues, let me, if you would, give you some reasons why a number of people in different traditions believe that the purpose of tongues are four. And I'm going to refute these, okay? I'm not going to give you a lot of detail because we do need to leave here sometime today. And I'll try to do it within the hour. But here are three reasons, real quickly, why what Paul says tongues are not for. One, Paul will teach us that tongues are never for personal edification or personal devotion. Two, tongues are not to evangelize people. And three, tongues are not given as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's the three that I'm going to go over really quick, if you don't mind. And that third one's important because the third one is the one that I grew up on. I grew up very young Southern Baptist, but in my kind of tween years, so to speak, we went to a Pentecostal charismatic church. And most of my formative years, this is what I believe tongues were about. And to come to find out later on, this is not the purpose of tongues. So let's look at the first one. A lot of people today believe that the purpose of speaking in tongues is for our personal prayer language and devotional language to God. Praying a sort of a private language to God. Now, the reason that I would not say that's the case, I can give you a lot of examples, but Paul rejects that unequivocally and categorically. Why? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, listen to what Paul says, the purpose of the gifts. He says, quote, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of what? All." Now, when he says the gift of the Spirit and the manifestation, he's talking about the gifts. Tongues are a part of the gifts. Paul's saying if tongues are given, tongues are for the corporate good of the church, never for your private use. You know, God has not given me the gift of preaching and teaching so I can stare into a mirror and preach and teach to myself. Does that make sense? Well, God has not given gifts so we can go in a private prayer closet and speak in God in tongues and pray to God. That's an improper notion of tongues. Now, I can beat this horse more, but I won't. But Paul is very clear that that's not the purpose of tongues. Secondly, some Christians believe that the purpose of tongues is to evangelize. And in fact, for years, I was thinking maybe this was also the purpose of tongues. But the more I reflect on the Bible, the more I realize that in the early church, tongues were never used for evangelism. And I know some people may point to Acts 2:11, where Peter stands up and he speaks. And when he speaks, it says this, quote, "We hear them telling in our language the mighty works of God." That's from Acts 2:11. This is when, on the day of Pentecost, the 120 were speaking in tongues. And all of these Jews, they're all Jews, religious Jews and proselytes, from all different parts of the world, the diaspora, they were there and they heard this 120 speaking in all their different dialects and languages. And they said that we heard about the mighty acts of God. Now, when we talk about the mighty acts of God, we're talking about, and this is all through the Old Testament, we're talking about God's miracles. So we speak of the mighty acts of God, we would talk about, for instance, the parting of the Red Sea. Or God punishing the... do I hear, is it me or is it buzzing going on? Is the mic? I don't know. Oh well. The parting of the Red Sea and God blighting the Egyptians, right? And God did all these mighty, wonderful works of miracles, right? These mighty acts. We think of Baal. We think of Elijah and how God showed up in a mighty way when Elijah was going against Baal, right? These are the mighty acts of God. We think of the mighty acts of God as Jesus is healing and doing miracles, right? These are the mighty acts of God. But notice when Peter was speaking and the group speaking in tongues, the mighty acts of God, that wasn't the gospel. Peter stopped, then he started preaching the gospel to the people in their language. And what was the language? Greek, Koine Greek. So even with Acts, which somebody could point to as an example of tongues used for evangelistic purposes, that's not evangelism. Tongues, as I said before, it's sort of pre-evangelism. And I'll get back to that. So that's the second reason that people point to tongues, the purpose of tongues. Yet there's a third reason, and this is dominant within the church. And this is my tradition growing up. There are Christians that maintain that the purpose of tongues is to prove that Christians are baptized, here it is, in the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you ever heard of that before? God has given people the gift of tongues as evidence that they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what's implied here, and this is what I was taught in the Assembly of God, right? Not all Pentecostals believe the exact same thing, but I can speak for the AG. They teach that salvation is one thing, right? But after you're saved, you need a closer walk with God, a more feeling of the Holy Spirit, right? Salvation will get you to heaven, but you need a deeper walk with God. And what is that walk with God? It's baptism and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. How do you know that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because not everybody, as the teaching goes, is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, the way or the evidence that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit is with tongues. In other words, baptism in the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation. It's not the same thing. And how do you know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? If you speak in tongues. Which implies if you do not speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you are probably, if you're a Christian, you are born again. Now, how many of you ever heard of that? Okay. Let me explain to you why this is incorrect. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, I've already preached on this, but let me read it for you again, and now it would make a lot of sense. Listen to what Paul says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Greek or Jew, slave or free, and all were made to drink of that what? One Spirit. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying that every Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Word there is with, it's not by. Jesus does the baptism. He baptizes us with what? With the Holy Spirit. And here it's talking about regeneration. Beloved, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means, one, you become born again. Secondly, it means that the Holy Spirit functions in your life and gives you spiritual gifts. This is what baptism with the Holy Spirit means. And I can't get more explicit than this, but Paul says very clearly that all, for one Spirit, we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, if you're born again this morning and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, do some speaking in tongues for me. You can't do it? Well, hold on. I thought speaking in tongues meant that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you can't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now watch 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 29 through 30. Paul says, are all apostles? What's the implication there? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in, tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. Notice Paul is very explicit that not all speak in tongues. In short, all Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians speak in tongues. All right? Now, let me not beat that anymore. So there goes the third purpose of tongues. Tongues are not to show evidence that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you say, Pastor, can you get on with it? Can you tell us what is the purpose of the gift of tongues? I'm happy you asked. Before I get there, look at verse 20 in our text. I was thinking about skipping this, but I'm like, no, I have to be a good expositor and explain this the best I can. Look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Now, what is Paul going on here? As Paul introduces the purpose of tongues, Paul is dealing with the issue of doctrine. Paul basically is saying that they have a child's grasp of doctrine, that you Corinthians have a children's grasp of theology, and this child's grasp of theology has caused you, these Corinthians, to do some evil things, and one of the evil things they were doing was misusing tongues. Their tongues became occasion for evil. Paul is saying, in malice and evil, they should be like infants. And you say, are infants malicious and evil? Well, infants have a sinful nature, but infants are not capable of transgressions. Okay? You have to wait till an infant gets a little older to actually commit a transgression, but they have a sinful nature. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this, simply, just as infants aren't malicious, just as infants are not evil in action, likewise, he's saying you Christians need to be more like them. You need to be harmless as an infant, but he says be mature in your thinking. So why were these groups of Christians and Corinthians, what was wrong with them? Here it is. They were anti-intellectual. They were all involved in emotions. Man, I'm going to come to church today and get my emotional fix, right? I'm going to get my emotional high. Paul says, that's the problem with you Corinthians. You treat worship as something that's not of the mind, but just something of the gut. When the Bible talked about emotions, it didn't use the word heart. It uses the word gut. And Paul is saying, you people want a gut experience, but you don't want the mind experience. You know, anti-intellectualism is a dangerous thing in the church, something we have to always be mindful of. I like what R.C. Sproul used to say. He would always say, it's not a matter if everyone's a theologian. He says, everybody is a theologian. The issue is, are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? Which are you? So, beloved, one of the reasons why I try to teach the Bible and engage in the text of my preaching is because I want to engage your mind. I want you, the best thing you can say to me is say, Pastor, you really made me think about this. Thank you, right? Then tell me how you feel. I don't care so much about your feelings, but I do want to care how you think. and how you think will affect your feelings. So Paul puts the horse in the right situation. Paul says, let's put our thinking first, feelings come after. Now, here we go. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues? If you would, look at verses 21 through 22. And I want to keep your Bible and your bulletin in front of you, because we're going to be now going into Paul's argument, and then we're going to also go into the text of Isaiah. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 28 that Paul quotes, as well as here in our text. And also I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy real soon. So look what he says in verse 21. Here it is. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's it. That's Paul's quote from Isaiah 28. And I'll explain to you how that works. But look at Paul's conclusion in verse 22. Here it is. Thus, therefore, in conclusion, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for what? Unbelievers. Wow. Unbelievers? Then he says, while prophecy or preaching is a sign not for unbelievers, but for what? Or who? Believers. Did you ever see that before? Now, when Paul says the law, here law means Old Testament. Here law means specifically Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. You just read it this morning. Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. He says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Then Paul here concludes simply that tongues, the purpose of tongues is a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Now, if I wanted to, I could be done and say, all right, let's go home. You got it. But let me do some explaining. What in the world is Paul talking about? Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, or at least jot this down if you have a book, a note. If you have your Bible, you can write in those. Please do not write in the Pew Bible. Unless you want to have a pew Bible of your own. But it's Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to go from 28 to Isaiah 28. Now, as you're thinking there, as you're turning there maybe, in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in chapter 27 all the way to 30 or 32, God is preparing the people of Israel to take the promised land, okay? And in context here, God tells the people, now when you get there, I want some of you to get on Mount Abel. Abel is E-B-E-L. Then I want the rest, some of you, to get on Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Abel is going to be the mountain of cursing. And then on Mount Gerizim, there's going to be the mountain of blessing. Okay. And God is basically warning the people of Israel that if you disobey me, I will curse you. But if you obey me, I will what? Bless you. All right, this is the famous. In fact, many biblical scholars believe that the heart of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy. This is why John Calvin preached many, many sermons through Deuteronomy. This is why the New Testament authors quoted, I believe, Deuteronomy more than anything else. And Isaiah was quoted more than any other. And Psalms 110 was quoted more than any other psalm, right? Deuteronomy is the most quoted Old Testament text, and many biblical scholars believe that this message here from 27 to 30 is at the heart of Deuteronomy. So it would even make sense for us sometime to study Deuteronomy, to preach it, and look at what's the heart of Deuteronomy. But let me share with you just what it says in Deuteronomy 28:49. Here's the text. Paul doesn't quote this, but I am sure this is in the back of Paul's mind. The Lord will bring a nation against you far away from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation, here it is, whose language you do not understand. Now notice God is warning Israel early on in their national identity. They're just getting ready to take the promised land. He is warning them and saying, if they disobey me, If you disobey God, that God will curse them and judge them. The question here, how will God judge them? Well, the method of God's judgment would be used, he would use a pagan nation. That God would use a pagan nation whose language that you do not understand. Now, to get the flavor of this, I was thinking about this the other day. Have you been around people and you didn't know their language and they're starting to talk and you think they're talking about you? Raise your hand. Right? I used to work construction. Right? And in Virginia, we would be a lot of Hispanics. Puerto Rico, Mexico, all over. And I had some friends that were Hispanic. And when they were around me, they would speak English. But man, sometimes you get a group of guys talking and you don't understand their language. What are you assuming? Man, they're talking about you. Man, they're making fun. Did you see them over there talking? They're laughing now. They're laughing at you, right? You sort of get paranoid. Now imagine, I was thinking about this. Imagine if somebody who hates you, somebody who wants to hurt you, and they take you and they grab you, they tie you up and they beat you. And after they're beating you, they're thinking to themselves, they start talking in a language that you don't understand. What's worse, for you to understand hearing them say, yeah, I'm going to take them now and put them in the back of my car and we're going to drive out in the woods and I'll dispose of them there. What is scarier, hearing that or hearing them say the same thing in a language that you don't understand? What's scarier? Well, beloved, the reason I share that is because that's what God says is going to happen with the nation of Israel. I will send a nation whose language that you don't understand, and when they grab you, you'll know you're in danger, but you're going to not know what they're going to do to you. You're going to be paranoid and fearful. That's the flavor of God's warning. Now, fast forward. 100 years later, when Deuteronomy was written, most scholars believe it was about 1270 B.C. Now fast forward to Isaiah 28, 703 B.C. What do we see? We find ourselves in the southern kingdom of Judah, during the reign of the great king Hezekiah, during the life and the ministry of the prince of the prophets, which was Isaiah. 15 years earlier, prior to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 28, 15 years earlier in 722 B.C., God had already judged the northern kingdom of Israel with the Assyrians. Why? Because of their unbelief and their apostasy. Now it's 703 B.C. and the southern kingdom has been misbehaving terribly. And God has already told the Jewish people that if they rebel, I will judge you by way of a nation whose language that you do not remember. Israel, do you remember Deuteronomy 28? And now just 15 years later, or earlier, God did just that to the northern kingdom. He destroyed them. And now in Isaiah 28 that we read this morning, God is giving the same warning to the southern kingdom. This is the message of Isaiah 28. Isaiah is saying, because of your unbelief and apostasy, thus saith the Lord. God is warning Judah by the prophet of Judah, of Isaiah, that they are going to receive the same judgment that the northern kingdom has experienced. And what is it? They will experience the babbling Babylonians. In fact, that's the word Babylonian means, Babel. They will experience the babbling Babylonians whose language they do not understand, and God will judge you through them. So Isaiah warns them. He warns them. Now, what do they do? What would you do? If God, through me, I was a prophet, started warning you the way. Well, if you're smart, you'd listen, but not with this group. You know what they do? They mock him. They mock him. Now look at verses 7 through 9. That's why I put it in your bulletin. 7 through 9. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel. The prophet here means false prophet. Reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. Vision here means the vision of being drunk. They stumble in giving judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit, filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now what's the scene? Isaiah walks into a room of priests and leaders and prophets having a party. They're drunken out of their minds. A pretty nasty scene here, right? Vomits everywhere. And Isaiah unloads his message of judgment on them, of impending doom. And how do they respond? They mock him and scorn him and deride him. They basically say to him, "You keep coming to us saying the same things over and over and over and over and over. You sound like a broken record. Do you think, Isaiah, that we're babies? Do you think that we're children? Do you think we have just been weaned from our mother's milk? The only people you could teach are kindergartners." That's like you telling me, "Pastor, you're good with kids, but you're horrible with adults," right? "You don't have much of a brain. Right? Stay with the kindergarten class. That's what they say to him. "The only people that you could teach are kindergartners. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. All you do is repeat the same childish, simple stuff over and over again. God is mad at us. God is going to come down on us. We're sick of hearing it." And what they are doing is scorning the prophet and attacking him by saying he's an unsophisticated, Bible-thumping, right-wing, fundamentalist loon. Isn't that how the world looks at us? Right? You Christians are a bunch of unsophisticated, Bible-thumping, right-wing, fundamentalist, crazy people. This is what he attacks, or the people attack Isaiah for. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is where the prophet drops the hammer while speaking for God. Here it is. And this is where Paul quotes. Look at verse 11. "For by people of strange lip and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." Look at verse 12. "To whom he has said, this is the rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Then Paul quotes this as well. "Yet they would not hear." And then the prophet goes on. "And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here they're little, there little, that they may go," here it is, "and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Unquote. That's his response to the people. God is saying through the prophet this. "Okay, Israel, if you won't hear the simple, repeated, childlike message of Isaiah, so here you go. I'll send the babbling Babylonians, whom you won't understand, a word from them. And while they are destroying your city and taking you into exile, you won't understand a word that is coming out of their mouths." And beloved, this is exactly what happened finally in 586 B.C. And why is this important for Paul? Well, here it is. This is Paul's point. I shared all that to get you in the mind of Paul and why Paul brings up Isaiah. Paul the Apostle quotes Isaiah 28 to say this. Here it is. "God has given the gift of tongues as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel." That's why God gave tongues. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews heard tongues, it caught their attention. Why did it catch their attention? Because they knew the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah 28. They knew that tongues were a sign of judgment for unbelieving and apostate Jews. They knew that tongues were a sign of judgment. And this is why Peter told them to repent and believe. Why? Because when Peter was preaching before the Jews of his day, they had committed the greatest atrocity against God. They were in absolute unbelief and absolute apostasy. The sin that the Jews committed by rejecting the Messiah was worse than what had happened during the days of Isaiah. So this is why Peter said to his people, you better repent, you better believe. And of course, some did on that day. But most of the Jews of that day did not. This is why fire was associated with tongues. Tongues is a sign of judgment against unbelieving apostate Jews, and fire is a symbol of judgment as well. You put the two together, what does it mean? There's going to be great judgment coming, Israel. Repent. Now, beloved, I want us to think about this. If God judged the nation of Israel for their unbelief and apostasy in 722 B.C., if God did it to them in 586 B.C., then what do you think God would do to the unbelieving apostate Jews for rejecting the Messiah? God did that exactly in A.D. 70 when God, through the Romans, totally annihilated the nation of Israel. Go back and check this out. I want you to think about this. Every time in the book of Acts, when you hear of tongues, it's always in an earshot of an unbelieving Jew. Always. Never will you have tongues that were involved where their Jews were not around. It was for the Jews to hear the tongues and know that impending judgment will come. It was a warning. It was a warning that that generation, that God had had enough. And didn't Jesus say, didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 23:23, he spoke judgment upon the nation of Israel and said the temple would be destroyed, the nation will be wiped out. And his apostles looked at him and said, when will all these things take place? And this is the discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see all this, know that in this generation all this will take place. You who are standing here, beloved, this is serious judgment, serious times. And Paul concludes with this in verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speaks in tongues and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to an account by all. He says the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What is Paul saying? In other words, it's this. If an unbelieving Jew walks into your worship service and all you're doing is speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're a bunch of crazy people. That's what he's going to think. He's not going to get it. He says, make sure no more than two or three are speaking in tongues, and you also have an interpreter so the unbelieving Jew will know that's what's going on. That's it. Secondly, he says prophecy, on the other hand, will bring conviction to the sinner, exposing their heart so they can repent and be saved. Beloved, isn't that what we want in our worship service? For when an unbeliever comes in and he's guilty of sin, he feels the judgment of God and having his sins unmasked. Isn't that the point? I know so many churches are so busy with speaking in tongues and all of that. Beloved, tongues are never for the church. They were for unbelieving Jews. And this is why I believe that tongues have ceased. Tongues have ceased because the nation of Israel has ceased to be. When I say nation of Israel, I'm referring to the ancient nation of Israel. But beloved, don't we want people to come into our church and hear the preaching of the Word of God and have the gazing eyes upon them and have their sins unmasked so then they will feel humility and a self-condemnation and a self-hatred of their sins so that they will bow down before the face of God and prostrate and worship God? Isn't that the kind of church that we want? So they will know that God is here. The problem is so many people walk in churches today and God is not there. It is a bunch of clowns entertaining goats. And no one can be saved under those situations. Beloved, may we not be a church like that. May we be the type of church where people will come in and know that God is here. Beloved, you will only get that through the preaching of God's word. You will never get it in the context of the Corinthians' tongues. In our context today, we don't have a problem with tongues, but we have a problem in the American church of entertainment. How much entertainment should we have? What should we do to attract people? Beloved, may we be a church that is obedient to the pattern where we place the preaching of God's Word, which brings conviction and salvation, in worship over a sort of man-centered, showy sort of worship that was taking place with the Corinthian church. You know, there's a lot of things the American church doesn't have in common with the Corinthian church, but there's one thing that we do. We like to show off. We like to entertain. And beloved, how has that been working? Really, how's it working? You know, there's fewer and fewer people going to church. You look at all the youth ministry that's been going on for the past 50 years. How has that worked? You know, we in the Presbyterian tradition, we have a little thing called catechism. We teach the catechism to the kids when they're little. You go home and teach the catechism to the kids. Used to be in the good old day with Presbyterian churches, you'd have a morning service like this, and in the evening, you'd have an evening service, and you know what a lot of Reformed pastors would preach? The catechisms. They would preach the doctrines so people would understand the Word of God. Beloved, what has happened to the American church? Yeah, we may not have the same problem as the Church of Corinth and speaking in tongues and all that stuff and misusing worship, but in the American church, there is an issue. An issue of entertaining, issue of tickling, itching ears. Beloved, may we're not a perfect church, but may we definitely be a church that puts the preaching of God's Word central. Again, we may not be a perfect church, but may we always take doctrine very seriously. Because without doctrine, and I know sometimes people have accused me of preaching too much doctrine. Beloved, we can never, ever have too much doctrine. Doctrine is the core of the church, because without doctrine, there's no application. Now you say, Pastor, how do you apply this? Well, tune in next Sunday to the continuation of this message, to part 3. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for our time together as we gather as believers. Thank you, Lord, for the primacy of your word here in our worship service. We pray, Lord, that everything we do in this church, especially beginning in our worship, and everything else, Lord, will continue to always be biblically central and not man-centered. Lord, as I said, we maybe do not have the same problems exactly like the Church of Corinth, but Lord, that flesh of ours is easy to come out. And Lord, the tendency in our culture is to downplay preaching and to have little sermonettes and maybe 10-minute little sermons with a lot of stories and anecdotes, Lord. Lord, as a pastor, not that I eschew all anecdotes and illustrations. They do have their place. But Lord, help us to continue our, we believe, a biblical tradition of rightly handling, rightly expounding your word, Lord, taking doctrine very seriously. Lord, we've learned from the Church of Corinth that they were a sophisticated bunch, but when it came to really doctrine, they really, Lord, were off. Lord, they were taking some of their gifts and Lord, lauding them too highly. Lord, they were an egotistical church, a self-centered church, a man sort of centered worship. Lord, help us to learn by their bad example what we should do in our generation, Lord. And I pray, Lord, especially all of us here as Christians, we pray, Lord, for the church today, the evangelical church. Oh, Lord, she is so weakened by this generation, so weakened by the spirit of the age. Lord, I pray that you bring up and bring strong men into the pulpits, Lord, that will preach your word, all your word, the whole counsel of God, Lord, that you bring these men in pulpits and, Lord, we throughout America, Father, that will lay the groundwork of a true revival, Lord, not something that's emotional, something that's all hype. Lord, we pray that your churches will lay the groundwork of a true revival, Lord, that's only capable and possible if we sow the seed of your word in the hearts of your people. So, Father, we ask all of this, and in Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.